One of the most famous French novels of all times is called The Count of Monte Cristo. It was written by Alexandre Dumas. It's a story of a successful, well-regarded man named Edmond Dantès who seems to have everything going his way until several friends become envious of his success and begin to plot against him and to plan his downfall. And as a result of their cruelty and jealousy, Dantès is falsely accused of treason. He's condemned by a corrupt government official and sent off to spend the rest of his life in a filthy dungeon while his traitorous friends go on to advance and to prosper at his expense, one of them even marrying his fiancée. While languishing in prison and licking his wounds, Dantès gets to know an elderly priest who tells him the location of a hidden treasure and then gives him a way to escape from the prison, which he does as soon as the old priest dies. And once on the outside, Dantès recovers the priest's treasure. He becomes instantly and fabulously wealthy, concealing his true identity and rebranding himself as the Count of Monte Cristo so that he can maneuver his way to the upper echelon of society. Well, the remainder of the book centers on the theme of revenge as Dantès cleverly plots the downfall of each and every one of his enemies, taking everything that was precious to them just as they had done to him years earlier. If you've ever read that book or watched that movie adaptation, you will know how easy it is to get caught up in the plot, to begin cheering him on, to begin celebrating as he takes personal vengeance on his enemies, and he gives every last one of them exactly what they deserve. It's sweet revenge at its finest. And The Count of Monte Cristo reveals, I think, a dark side of the human heart that we can all identify with at some level. For there is deep within each heart a desire for vengeance, a desire to repay evil with evil, and a desire to take justice into our own hands. We're going to discover this morning in God's Word, this is part of our fallen nature, that God wants us to put to death through the power of His Spirit, not taking vengeance on our enemies, but rather loving our enemies and blessing those who curse us and who mistreat us. If you have your Bible this morning, I would invite you to turn with me to Romans 12. We're continuing our little mini-series on the church's mission, and we're transitioning this morning to the third and final part of our three-pronged mission statement, our duty to reach out to the lost world with the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. Listen carefully as I read once again this morning the entire chapter, Romans 12. I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as we've seen over the past number of weeks, there's a progression here in Romans 12 that fits very closely, very neatly with the mission statement of our church, which is to glorify God by reaching up in worship, by reaching in through service and discipleship, and then by reaching out to our community and our world with the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 to 2 of Romans 12, the Apostle Paul sets forth the fundamental principle of worship that should govern every aspect of the Christian life, this duty, this privilege of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is the only reasonable, the only rational, the only logical response to what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Foundational principle of Christian worship is stated there in verses 1 and 2. In the remainder of the chapter, Paul unpacks what genuine worship looks like in the life of a Christian. First of all, in the way that we think about ourselves. Secondly, the way we think about our role within the church body. Thirdly, the way that we treat one another inside of the church. And fourthly, the way that we relate to those who are still outside of the family of God. And this morning, we come in the concluding verses of Romans 12 and focus on what relationships should look like with those who are still outside of the church family. How we as Christians should relate to our non-believing neighbors. And with God's help this morning, we're going to see that all of our evangelistic activity, all of our efforts to reach the lost in our community and our world must be founded and grounded upon a certain attitude, a certain mindset that Paul will speak about in these concluding verses of chapter 12, what we are going to call the principle of non-retaliation. The principle of non-retaliation. Those of you who are familiar with your Bible and the New Testament specifically will probably recognize a close relationship between Paul's teaching in the second half of Romans 12 and Jesus' teaching as given in his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. The Apostle Paul is drawing here from Jesus' teaching in that sermon. He is reinforcing principles outlined years earlier by Jesus himself as he taught his disciples on the Mount. We work our way through these inspired verses this morning. Let me encourage you, keep one finger in Matthew chapter 5 because we are going to be flipping back and forth several times, allowing our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount to shed light on Paul's teaching here in Romans 12. Well, let's begin then by looking first of all at Paul's instruction there in verse 14, where he tells us to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. The obvious parallel here is to Jesus' words in the opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, familiar passage known to many of us as the Beatitude. Beatitudes are essentially a description of what spiritual qualities and characteristics are to mark Jesus' followers. It is what some have even called Jesus' basic manifesto of the Christian life. These are qualities that the Holy Spirit produces supernaturally, qualities God expects from each and every one of us who professes faith in His Son. And you will notice that the very last beatitude in Matthew 5, 10 to 12 deals with the same subject of persecution. In fact, it is a double beatitude. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addresses the attitude we are to have towards persecution. In Romans 12, Paul addresses the actions we are to take towards the persecutor. These are two slightly different perspectives on the same subject, and a subject that is of relevance to every Christian man and woman, for the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you are here this morning as a Christian believer who is committed to living for the glory of Christ, upholding His standard of righteousness, let me say to you this morning, you will face persecution in one form or another. You will face resistance. You will face hostility on account of your commitment and your love for Jesus. Many countries in our world today, persecution comes in a very ugly and a very dangerous form. I think about most of us here know that. There are Christians who are imprisoned for their faith. There are Christians in our world today who are tortured for their faith. There are Christians in our world today who are even killed for their faith. When you and I think about Christian martyrs, we often think about those great men and women of the early church who courageously gave their lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel. But we must realize, brothers and sisters, more of our Christian brethren have given their lives for the sake of the gospel in the last 100 years than in all of church history combined. We live today in the most violent an aggressive time of persecution and tribulation the Christian church has known. And the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well in our world today. The book of Revelation, we're told, those who have been slain for the word of God and the witness they've borne are crying out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? For many Christians in the world today, the cost of following Jesus is spending a lifetime in prison. The cost is losing material possessions. The cost is facing the prospect of martyrdom. And if you're not yet in the habit of praying for the persecuted church, I would urge you, subscribe to a ministry like Voice of the Martyrs that sends out weekly prayer updates, prayer requests from around the world, so that you can intercede, that you can pray for these persecuted brothers and sisters who risk everything in order to obey and follow our Lord Jesus. Many parts of our world, persecution takes on a very violent, very ugly form. But even here in North America, it is possible for Christians like you and me to face persecution. Those of us who are willing to live for Jesus, those of us who are willing to promote the truth of His Word, can be ridiculed. We can be accused of hatred and bigotry. We can be marginalized in the academy. We can be rejected by our family. We can be disciplined in our place of employment. And as the current sexual revolution here in the West gains more and more traction in our courts and in our government institutions, I think we Christians can expect far greater pressure to compromise our beliefs, to tone down our preaching, to conform our moral standards to the standards of the surrounding secular culture that has now detached itself from the Judeo-Christian worldview upon which this nation, upon which this culture was founded. Unless the Lord Jesus, in His mercy and grace, intervenes to stem the tide of wickedness in this country and culture, I fully expect that one day our churches will lose their charitable status if we do not bless what the Scriptures condemn. I believe that Bible-believing Christians like you and me will not have the legal freedom one day to speak about sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. For many generations, the church in Europe and North America has been sheltered and protected from persecution, and I believe those days of privilege are very quickly coming to an end. We Christians in North America will very soon learn what it means to suffer for the sake of Christ. And by the way, that might not be such a bad thing for the church in North America. Persecution is real. Persecution is unavoidable. Persecution is only going to get worse as the time of Christ's second coming draws nearer. For the Christian, it is not an if, it is a when. And when persecution comes into our lives in whatever form it takes, Paul tells us in this chapter how we are supposed to respond as men and women who claim the name of Jesus. We are to bless those who persecute us. We are to bless them and not to curse them. And our model in facing persecution is the Lord Jesus Himself, who went to the cross of Calvary as an innocent sheep to the slaughter, who hung on the cross for his enemies, who prayed on the cross for his persecutors, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Apostle Peter, in the second chapter of his first epistle, addresses the same subject of persecution, and he has some very helpful words for the church. For this is a gracious thing, Peter says, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. The only perfect model of facing persecution is the Lord Jesus, the only one who has perfectly put into practice what Paul commands in Romans 12, to bless the persecutor and not to curse. And part of our witness to this lost and broken world, brothers and sisters, is the way that we Christians respond to persecution, the attitude that we as Christians take towards our persecutors. You see, the natural human impulse in all of our hearts is to retaliate against the persecutor, to curse them, to get even with them, to seek justice against him. And that is exactly what the world expects us to do, because that is how this world operates. But the divine mandate given to us in Holy Scripture is not to retaliate against the persecutor, but to endure persecution. To endure persecution as our Lord Jesus endured it, blessing and praying, interceding for the very people who nailed him to the cross, praying for the very people who taunted and reviled and humiliated him as he hung there on the cross and died on the cross for our sins. A question that sometimes comes up here in connection with Romans 12, verse 14, is why the Apostle Paul chose to put these instructions about persecution in verse 14 and not a little later on in verse 17. You see, in verses 9 to 16, Paul seems to be speaking about our interactions within the church. Then in verse 17, he turns to address our interactions outside of the church. And at first glance, it's puzzling why Paul would raise the subject of persecution in verse 14 when he is dealing with Christians inside of the church. Well, I can't say I have a definitive answer to this question, brothers and sisters, but one possibility I would like to put forward for you this morning is that Paul sees persecution as something that can occur inside of the church and not merely as something that occurs outside of the church. Although it is shameful that we even need to speak about this reality this morning, it is undoubtedly true that Christians sometimes behave very badly towards other Christians. Sometimes the bad behavior is of such a nature that it could be rightly described as persecution. There are many stories of pastors and church leaders who have been persecuted by members of their congregation, shepherds who have been bitten by the sheep. On the other hand, there are many sheep over the years who have been unjustly struck by the shepherd's rod, church leaders who have abused their authority in the church and have ended up wounding the sheep to their own shame. There have also been many examples over the centuries of certain groups of Christians persecuting other groups of Christians with no biblical justification at all. Those of you who've gone through our membership process here at Rosedale now know a little bit about Baptist history, and you learn that our Baptist forebears were at times persecuted, imprisoned, and even martyred without cause. Very often that source of persecution came from the state church that believed it was doing a service for God. Both history and experience demonstrate persecution is not merely something we experience at the hands of non-believers. It happens inside of the church, although it is a tragedy that always grieves the heart of God. And I have a strong suspicion that is the reason why Paul mentions persecution in verse 14 and not in verse 17. During his ministry, Paul experienced persecution at the hands of genuine believers who envied him, who sought to advance their own interests at his expense. He experienced persecution at the hands of false teachers and legalists who infiltrated the churches with poisonous doctrines of works righteousness. He experienced persecution at the hands of his own people. He experienced persecution at the hands of his pagan opponents, eventually even from the Roman emperor himself, who silenced Paul's preaching and ministry by chopping off his head. And if Paul the Apostle experienced persecution both inside the church and outside the church, it should not surprise us when you and I are called to endure the same kind of thing, and even when we have wounds inflicted on us from brothers and sisters in Christ. One final thought about persecution before we move on from this part of the text. We must, brothers and sisters, be very careful to guard ourselves against a persecution complex or to assume that any opposition we face as Christians is due to persecution. In his excellent commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, D.A. Carson reminds us, the final beatitude does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they are objectionable or because they rave like wild-eyed fanatics or because they pursue some religio-political cause. The blessing is restricted to those who suffer persecution because of righteousness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are going to be persecuted for the sake of Christ, so be it. But let's make absolutely clear that the reason for that opposition, the reason for that hostility, is truly due to our stand for Christ and the gospel, and not because of our own bad behavior, our own poor manners, our own belligerence, our own confusion of politics with the Christian faith. Through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, let us strive to live winsomely in this world for the glory of Christ, to be, as Jesus said, wise as serpents and harmless as doves, so that any opposition we face in this world will indeed be a cause for rejoicing and not an occasion for shame and repentance. Well, from Paul's comments on persecution in verse 14, we're going to skip down the page now to verses 17 to 21. I want to read those verses again. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, Paul's teaching here in the concluding verses of chapter 12 contains some of the most difficult, some of the most counterintuitive instruction in all of the New Testament. These are verses that cannot possibly be put into practice apart from the supernatural enablement of the Holy Spirit. Paul's instruction here on how Christians are to treat our enemies, how we treat our opponents, cuts completely against the grain of human nature and human instinct that desires and almost relishes the opportunity to get even with those who have done us wrong and to experience that sweet savor of revenge. There's not a person in this room today who cannot relate to that impulse in some way. It is so deeply ingrained in the human nature. I should say the fallen human nature. We humans were created with a strong sense of justice. That is a good thing. It was put in our hearts by God. It is a reflection of the divine image. The God that we love, the God we serve, is a God of perfect justice and righteousness. He has placed a desire for justice within every human heart. But under the influence of our fallen, sinful nature, that good impulse for justice that God created is twisted and distorted into something dark and ugly and destructive. Under the influence of sin, a good desire for justice is twisted into an ungodly desire for revenge, a desire to retaliate tit for tat. And so when we drive home today and someone cuts us off on the 406, what do we want to do? We speed up and we get even. We cut them off. And when someone slights us at work or in school or in the church, our impulse is to snub them back, to get even with them in some way. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is the way that many of us approach our personal relationships, always keeping a record of wrong, always figuring out a way to even the score. But here in Romans 12, the apostle tells us this approach to life that comes so naturally to us is not appropriate for the Christian. And so we read in verse 17, we are to repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. When it comes to our personal relationships as private citizens, an eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth is not the way that God wants us to conduct ourselves. Don't make a habit of quoting Mahatma Gandhi in my sermons, but Gandhi has been credited with saying, an eye for an eye makes the whole world go blind. And he was right insofar as that goes. Revenge may seem sweet in the moment. It is always bitter in the long haul. And personal revenge, brothers and sisters, is never glorifying to God. It is never useful for His kingdom purposes. The only thing revenge and retaliation accomplishes is to stir up the sinful pride, the self-righteousness that remains in the human heart, to burn bridges with other people when God wants us to build bridges that may eventually lead those same people to repent. In this sinful, broken world, we Christians must not conform to the patterns of ungodliness we see around us. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to do, verse 17, what is honorable in the sight of all, as Peter puts it in his epistle, to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day He visits. Lives as Christians is always to be honorable, always above reproach, never conforming to the sinful patterns of the world, but rather conforming to the patterns of God's kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the way that we accomplish that goal, according to the Apostle Paul, is by striving to be peacemakers in all of our relationships, as we learn in verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Once again, here in the concluding part of Romans 12, we're reminded of the Beatitudes of our Lord, specifically of Matthew 5, verse 9, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." As Christians, our goal is never to stir up strife and dissension, whether in the church or outside of the church, but rather to live as men and women who belong to the Prince of Peace, the one who has made peace through the blood of His cross. As Christians, we are called to be peacemakers. But you'll notice Paul does not say in verse 18 that we are to seek peace at any cost or any price, nor does he say that we will always be successful in our quest for peace. What Paul does say in that verse is that if possible, we should seek to live peaceably so far as it depends on you. And this is very important for us all to understand. One day when we arrive in God's consummated kingdom, there will be perfect, uninterrupted peace. But here in this broken and sinful world, there are certain situations where peace in our relationships would require us to disobey the Lord. There are times when peace would require us to compromise the integrity of the gospel, the authority of God's word. And under such circumstances, peace may not be possible, however much we desire and pursue it. Let us not forget, friends, the same Jesus who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," in Matthew 5, also said this in Matthew 10. "Do not think I have come to bring peace upon the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." That seems a bit shocking. At first glance, that is a surprising statement coming from the Lord Jesus. But what he is saying there is that sometimes our allegiance to him will cost us the acceptance and the friendship of those that we love the most. And I know that there are some people in this very room who have felt the sting of rejection from loved ones who do not feel about the Lord Jesus the way that you feel about him. You see, friends, peace in our relationships is not always possible. Sometimes loyalty to Christ stirs up division and dissension within our families and within our friendships. But so far as it depends on us, Paul insists in these verses, we should always be men and women who seek to live peaceably with others as we manifest the love of Christ as Paul has outlined it in this chapter. If we can be at peace with others around us without compromising our allegiance to Christ and the gospel, that is precisely what we should do. That is what we should work towards. That is what we should pray towards. The New Testament has a great deal more to say about this quality of peacemaking, how it should influence every relationship. Within the New Testament church, any form of unnecessary dissension and divisiveness is a grievous offense to God, and those who cause unnecessary divisions within the church will be severely disciplined by God and will also be subject to discipline by the church leadership, as we read in Titus chapter 3. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Within the church of Christ, we are to be peacemakers who fight together for the cause of Christ and not fight against one another. And outside of the church body, we are to be peacemakers who show the unsaved world what the kingdom of God is truly like, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. Verse 18, Paul presents this attribute of peacemaking. Then in verses 19 to 21, he tells us practically how we Christians can be at peace with our enemies, with those who mistreat us and malign us and slander us and demonstrate hostility and aggression towards us. The principle of non-retaliation that Paul gives in these concluding verses reminds us once again of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically these words from Matthew 5, 38 to 48, and you may want to turn there and read along. Matthew 5, 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it was said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Very important to allow Jesus' teaching on non-retaliation to inform our understanding of what Paul says in Romans 12, because these two passages of Scripture complement one another. They reinforce the main principle. But before we outline quickly what Paul says is actually saying in these concluding verses, let me mention a couple things he does not mean, because these verses are very commonly misunderstood and misapplied. Notice first of all, Paul does not say there in verse 19, beloved, never defend yourself. The teaching of both Paul and Jesus on non-retaliation has been carried by some Christians to almost absurd extremes, and these verses have been understood by some as a prohibition against any form of self-defense. If someone breaks into my house tonight and threatens my wife, my children with a weapon, these interpreters contend I am supposed to stand back and do nothing in my defense, or in their defense. Rather, let the aggressor do whatever he wants to do without resisting him. Well, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, that ain't going to happen. And I don't believe that's what Paul and what Jesus is teaching in these verses. Paul does not say never defend yourself. What he does say is never avenge yourself. There's a big difference between defending yourself and avenging yourself. Someone breaks into my house tonight and threatens my family with a weapon, I will defend myself, I will defend my loved ones in that moment, but here's what I will not do. I will not take the law into my own hands, I will not try to hunt that person down next week and execute justice myself. Once I am out of harm's way, I will call the police, and I will leave vengeance in the hands of the proper authority. And that is really what the Apostle Paul is driving at here. Not a prohibition against self-defense, a prohibition against personal retribution, a warning against our natural desire to seek revenge. Second common misunderstanding of these two passages on non-retaliation holds it is wrong for a Christian to seek retribution or to resist evil under any and all circumstances. And so when Jesus says in Matthew 5, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. There are some interpreters who think that Jesus was actually canceling that law from the Old Testament, that Jesus was saying in effect, in the Old Testament times, it was okay to take personal vengeance on your enemy, but now in the New Testament times, that's not the way that we're going to behave. Well, actually, that's not what Jesus is teaching in that passage. He is not saying that the Old Testament principle of an eye for an eye is invalid. What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is correcting a false application of that command. It seems that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, had taken this command from the book of Deuteronomy as though it gave them permission to take personal vengeance on all of their opponents. But in fact, when you read that command, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, in the original Old Testament context, you will discover it was instruction for the judges, for the magistrates of Israel. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was never intended to govern the conduct of ordinary civilians. Rather, it was instruction for the civil authorities in Israel. And so, friends, Jesus was reminding his disciples in Matthew 5, justice must be served by the proper authority and not by the private citizen. You and I do not have the right to take justice in our own hands. We don't have the right to act as vigilantes. We're commanded in Scripture, entrust justice, entrust retribution to the proper authorities. And there are actually three human authorities mentioned in Scripture where justice and retribution can and must be meted out. First of all, God has given authority to parents in the home to discipline children for their own good, for the flourishing of human society. That is the first sphere of authority outlined in Scripture where justice can be meted out by a human authority. We parents have the responsibility before God to discipline our children in a loving but firm way, to train them up in the way that they should go as men and women who will live in this world for the glory of God, who will love God, and who will love their neighbor as they love themselves. Number two, God has given authority in this world to civil government to discipline lawbreakers, to use coercive force to promote the safety, security, and well-being of all the citizens under their authority. That's why we have armies. That's why we have police departments. That's why we have prisons. There are certain Christian traditions that believe this principle of non-retaliation applies at the level of the state, and they therefore embrace a position known as pacifism that says that Christians should never fight in wars, that we should never serve in government positions that would implicate us in the punishment of criminals or the restraint of evil. The problem with that position is simply this. In the very next chapter, Romans 13, Paul will go on to teach that God himself has instituted civil government for the common good and that God has given the sword to the civil authorities so that wickedness in society can be restrained and so that peace can be promoted. And so, even though the Apostle Paul would insist it is wrong for a private Christian citizen to execute justice, he would also support the right of a Christian to serve on the police force, to serve as a soldier in the military, to serve as a criminal prosecutor, to serve as a parole officer. There's a difference between administering justice as a citizen and administering justice as an agent of the civil authorities. And the Bible recognizes that difference. It appreciates that difference. Third and final sphere of human authority God has instituted on earth is the church. In the church, there are times when it is good and right for the leadership to administer corrective discipline for the good of a wayward believer, and also for the good of the church body as a whole. And so these are the three human institutions God has established for the administration of justice: the state, the home, and the church. But beyond these three authoritative institutions, the principle of non-retaliation applies universally, and the implications should be clear. We are never, never, never to seek vengeance on our enemies, but rather we are to leave vengeance to God. We leave vengeance to God in the full confidence justice will be served by the perfect judge in the perfect courtroom. If not in this life, under the human institutions that God has ordained, it will be served in the next life when we stand before His judgment throne. Justice will be served. You don't have to worry about that. But as Christian men and women, it is not our place to sit on the throne of God as judge, jury, and executioner. Look at verse 19. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And so we ask the question then, if we're not to seek vengeance on our enemies, if we're not to take justice in our own hands, what are we to do? The answer is in verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The very best way that you and I can deal with our enemies is to make them into our friends. You ever thought about that before? It's the best way to destroy an enemy is to make him into your friend. We do not, as Christians, repay evil with evil. We repay evil with good. And we do it in order that our enemies will see the error of their ways, that they will be brought to genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Our goal is not to get even with our enemies. Our goal is to show our enemies the love of Jesus so that they may too repent and experience the forgiveness and the salvation that we have experienced. And friends, let me tell you, the only way that we can possibly do what this text is telling us to do is through the total submission of our bodies to the Lord and the ongoing complete renewal of the mind. As Christians, we must remember, we too were once enemies of God. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. And if God had given us what we deserve, Christians, the truth is we would all without exception spend an eternity separated from God in hell. That is what the demands of God's justice and righteousness would require for the sins that you and I have committed against Him. But thanks be to God for the wonderful truth that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were once His enemies, but in kindness He reached down to us in sovereign grace. He took out the heart of stone and He put in a new heart of flesh. He did not treat our sins as they deserved to be treated. Rather, He sent His only begotten Son to hang on a cross to endure the death penalty that you and I deserve to pay. God loved us and showed us mercy when we were His enemies. He brought us to repentance. He brought us into a relationship with Christ. And what hypocrites we would be, friends, to receive that forgiveness and grace from the hand of God and then refuse to show mercy and love towards those who have wronged us and mistreated us. For the Christian to receive God's forgiveness and mercy and then to withhold forgiveness from others would be hypocrisy of the first order. That is why we must never, ever take personal revenge. And so by God's grace and for God's glory, that is what we will do. We will treat our enemies as Christ treated His enemies. We will love our enemies. We will forgive our enemies. We will treat our enemies with kindness and compassion, just as God treated us when we were shaking our fist in rebellion against Him. And as we contemplate this morning the marvelous peace God has accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ, we are now invited to come to His table that commemorates the once-for-all sacrifice and seals the promises of God and the gospel on our hearts in a fresh way. I'm going to ask the men to come forward at this time as we remember together as a family the price that Jesus paid in order to serve divine justice against our sin and to make peace between us and God the Father.